Glad you're here. The songs this morning, I don't know if you picked up on the theme very well there, Chad did, with light. You know, it's all about light and brightness. What a contrast to last week's class where we were talking about the forces of darkness. Let's put that behind. Let's talk about the light. Let's talk about the gospel light, the light of Christ, the one who is bringing light to the world, the light of the world. Glad you're here. The light of the world is the one who shows us, tells us about what life is all about. And here at Memorial Day, or this weekend, we remember those who died for our country. And Jesus had something to say about that. Remember, he said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And there were many, many, many men and women in the past who laid down their lives for you, for me. And let's remember them. Let's honor these days, this day, and help our children understand the importance of it. It is a thing Jesus would say is a great demonstration of love. And he knew about that, because that's what he would do as well, lay down his life. So I'm glad you're here. We're here in honor of that wonderful, exalted Lord of ours. Before we begin our lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Father, we want to honor you with our approach to Scripture, with the way that we look at your Word, and we want it to lead us. We do not want to be led by our own ideas. We don't want the world leading us according to its ways and its patterns. So help us, Father. Help us return to your Word with an earnestness and with a diligence to search it out, to know your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this series of sermons, coming pretty much to the end here, we're talking about restoring God's original design. And we've applied that specifically to the church, how the church ought to be. And we are in what's called the restoration movement. We're just a part of an idea that says, let's go back to the Bible. Let's just follow the Bible, see what it says, how the church should be, and let's just be that. Let's not add all the other man-made stuff. Let's not get caught up in these creeds and this doctrine and these volumes of theology. Let's just take the Bible for what it is and what it says. So that's our goal. And so we've been talking about that. We've been talking about the ways that we do that and how people react to that. The last time we talked about how people look at us as really different as a result. Why is your church so different is a question we get sometimes. We talked about that. And so, if we're restoring God's original design, the question we want to look at today is, for lesson three, okay, but how? Okay, we get it. You want to go back to the Bible, but how? Because lots of people pick up their Bibles. There's lots of Bibles in other churches, other places. The Bible didn't land in Thomas and Alexander Campbell's laps, and they started reading it for the first time. And so how do we do this? How do we approach Scripture and try to restore God's original design? The question of how is a very important one. We've been using the analogy of restoring paintings, you know, restoring these damaged works of art, masterpieces. And there's a recent debacle, and many of you will see the first one and realize where we're going with this. There was a church in Spain that on their fresco, on their wall, there was this image of Jesus, and it was damaged. You can see some of the damage there. There was, you know, it was a moisture issue and things like that. So there was a very well-meaning elderly, that's just a fact, she was an elderly woman. She was an amateur painter. And she decided that she would restore the painting. And I even hate to show this, but it's true and it's real. I'm smiling. I shouldn't be smiling. This was the result, okay? I'm just putting it up there. I'm not trying to make fun of this woman with very good intentions. But the how of restoration really matters. Now, as a result of this, as I said, debacle, people have been flooding to this church. I mean, there's people in a line out the door. And so they're actually making a lot of money on tourism now. But this is not what we mean by restoration. And sadly, it's just sad. And I'm taking it off the screen. I can't look at it anymore. So how we do things is important, because it could end up disastrously. We could decide, you know what, we're just going to do it any old way, and we're going to pick some scriptures here, some scriptures there, and just haphazardly decide this is what the church is going to look like. Instead, we need to focus on the method and sort of come to an understanding of where God's pointing us. So when we talk about method, it's understanding the original intent. They're trying to get back to the original. What was intended when Jesus died for the church, when he established the church? What did he want it to look like? And how can we recover that? By looking very carefully through the scripture, carefully at the New Testament. And as people moving through this restoration movement looked at this question, they came up with basically three ideas. And the first was, are there direct commands out there to follow? So in the Gospels or in the writings of Paul or the other epistles in the New Testament, are there simply direct commands that instruct the church on how it ought to be? And so that's kind of the easy part, right? Well, yeah, if they told us to do it, then well, that's what we'll do. So if they told us that we had to have orange carpet, you know, if Jesus says you must have orange carpet in your assemblies, that's what we would do. So we simply look for commands and we follow them. We're going to talk about each of these in detail, but I'm just sort of introducing them. The second thing is, do we see clear examples in the early church? What are they doing? What are the examples we see in Acts? What are the examples we see as Paul's writing to a church and describing what's going on there? If what they're doing is good, or if what they're doing is being modified or corrected, well, then it's instructive for us. We kind of gain the understanding of, okay, this is the way the church ought to be. Clear examples. And then finally, logical conclusions to be drawn. They're simply things that we put two and two together, and this is what we ought to do. This is called necessary inference before. Right? Logical conclusions. Okay, you have this, it comes together. Yeah, it makes sense. Here's an example. We're told to baptize. That's one of the commands, okay? Now, we're not told to build a baptistry, all right? So we say to ourselves, all right, we're here in Pennsylvania, and we could have a pond outside or build near a river, all right? But in the winter months, you've seen it. It's icy, it's cold. So we want to still offer baptism as readily as we possibly can. So we're going to have something indoors that we can heat up and make sure is ready for somebody who wants to be baptized. So does it say to do it? Well, okay, not specifically, but we make logical connections and conclusions. This seems to be allowed as we try to follow that command. All right, so we'll get to some other examples. So let's take commands as the first thing. I know Americans don't like commands. Don't command me to do something. Or at least that seems to be the trend. Authority, authoritative things are sort of old-fashioned, I guess. But if you're a parent, you've given some commands, and you hoped that there'd be some obedience somewhere along the line at some points. So let's look at some commands. This is Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But all things should be done decently and in order. So chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, all in different ways are talking about worship. And it's specifically talking about when the church gathers for worship. These chapters are very important in spelling out how we should be as a church, because they had a lot of problems. And as Paul deals with their problems, we start to put together a picture of what it should look like for us. And at the end, he's summing it all up, and he says there should be basically two things that you keep in mind here. This should be decent, you should be doing things decently, and it should be in order, it should be orderly. So one person may come to our worship service and say, oh man, you guys, like, it's all so orderly, everybody's so, proper and decent, and you know what's going to happen next, and you follow a pattern, or at least you have things, what's coming next. Sometimes Jim Ice comes here and messes it all up, but it's still orderly. He's still got something printed out that says that he knows what's coming next. And we say, okay, I'm sorry if it's boring for you or something, and it's not a rock concert, it's not a mosh pit, okay, I know that, but it's not supposed to be. Your worship service, Paul is saying, is supposed to be decent and in order. And so there's certain things that are just going to be out. So many of the things that they experienced in pagan worship, out, not allowed. You're not going to have craziness in your worship assemblies. You're going to be a little bit different. You're going to be decent in order. Okay, so that's a pretty clear command. That's how we should be in the worship services. Here's from Jesus with several commands. Starting in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we look at a passage like this, and there couldn't be a more important moment for determining where the church should go from here, because this is Jesus' last commands, his last teachings, his last bit of instruction on where they should be before he ascends back to heaven. And so we take these very seriously. He says, go. Don't forget that first commandment. Go, therefore. Do not stay here in Jerusalem. Get going. Spread the word. Spread out across this entire globe. They didn't know it was a globe. They would find that out later. But it's a globe, and it's massive, and it's big. But all peoples need this gospel. So go, first of all. Second, make disciples. Help them understand how to follow me. Give them my teachings. Teach them what I taught you. And help them understand how to be disciples, following me. That's what disciple means. Baptizing them. If you're a church and you're not baptizing, well, you're missing a command. There's a clear command from Jesus. As you're the church, part of what you're going to do is when these people become disciples, you're going to baptize them. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now this last one, we've got to teach. We've got to have that 10 o'clock hour to teach. And whatever other times that we come up with. I know, there are times when, it seems like at 11 o'clock, that's where it gets really serious, But at 10 o'clock, we're still fulfilling one of the commands that Jesus gives, to teach. So we have classes. We have teachers. There are people who are gifted in teaching. Take a look at, you have 1 Corinthians 12, you have Romans 12, you have Ephesians. We're talking about the gift of teaching. It's expressed and carried out in classes here. Because that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to follow this command. And so, here's some direct commands. And as a church, we simply say, all right. So, part of what we're going to do here is exactly what Jesus says. We're going to follow his commands. When we gather together in worship, it's going to be decent and in order. And there's lots of other commands we could look at. But, because it's a good idea. Number two, clear examples in the early church. Take a look at this scene in Acts chapter 13, the very beginning of the chapter. Now, I don't have the whole thing. It was just a space issue. But now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Then it goes on to name them. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, what example do we see here? We see the church, and they seem to be ready, like poised for a new ministry, a new opportunity is about to open up. And they are praying, and they're fasting. Nowhere in the New Testament will you find a command to fast. So it's not in that category. It's not in category one. But an example we see in category number two is they did some fasting. This is certainly not the only example. They're fasting all the time. And the implication is God's church, God's people, will also be doing this. Not because it earns something or it, in some way is magical or something like that. It's simply what they did, and so we try to imitate them as well. Fasting is something we do because we see it by example. We see it happening. Alrighty. Here's actually another example of fasting in the next chapter. Starting in verse 21 of chapter 14. When they had preached, this is Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas at this time. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, the fasting here is incidental because the example I wanted to show was the appointment of elders. We're not commanded that, the church cannot exist unless you appoint elders in each church. But what we see over and over again is this example. The closest thing we have to a command is Paul telling Titus to appoint elders in every town. But it's in Crete. So if you were to take that as a command, then all of us as a church should be appointing elders in the towns of Crete in Greece. So, you know, don't take that too far. That was specific to Titus. But that's the example we see. They go around, they're appointing elders. And, what do you know, they're also fasting as a result. So these are examples. We just see the early church doing things. I was impressed. I'll just say that word. I was impressed a few years ago. Because we were talking about Sunday evenings. And we had been gathering together for Sunday evening worship for as long as this church had existed. We were coming back to the building and we were, you know, doing our thing. And it was great. It was wonderful. It was fine. And we started thinking, well, should we do something like gather in homes? Should we meet in homes in smaller groups? What would that be like? You know, what should we do that? Should we not? Would it be okay? And one of the things we brought up were all these passages. I mean, 1, 2, 3, 4, and more, where it talks about the church that meets in their home or in their house. And specifically, it means the church that meets in their house, not like home as a metaphor, you know, or some kind of, you know, symbolic category. A church actually meeting in a home. And it was interesting because if you want to follow examples of the New Testament church, then worshiping in a home is going to have to be part of this somehow. And so we kind of scratched our heads and, you know, I'm impressed with the elders who said, you know what? It's actually more biblical to at least include this element. You know, the church gathering together at some times, but also gathering together in homes to worship slightly differently, maybe in a more close setting where, you know, you can learn about each other and sort of have that different kind of nourishment, you know, spiritual nourishment. And so they said, well, let's try it. Let's do it. So one of the reasons we started doing these family circles is because, frankly, we see it. We see that example in the Bible. And I think there's some benefits that maybe we were missing out on. All right? So then the third point, logical conclusions or necessary inferences to be drawn. Here's an example. Again, back to elders. In Acts chapter 11, 14, and 20, and other places, the term is mentioned elders, okay? We just looked at the one in 14, where they were appointing elders as they were going through in each of those churches. And this term seemed to be those who lead the church. Well, then you have another term in Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3. It's overseers, otherwise translated bishops. And they seem to be people who lead the church. Now, it's not clear, it's not spelled out, elders and bishops or elders and overseers are the same guys. It doesn't say that. So we put two and two together. We say, I bet they're the same guys, you know. And it's also shepherds or pastors is also included in that. And so it's just a necessary conclusion. So if you talk about leadership of the church, you don't have to have bishops, then elders, and then shepherds and have separate categories. We sort of make the connection. No, they just seem to be different names for the same role, the same office. So you see, it's not outlandish conclusions that you come to. It's simply logical, putting this scripture with this scripture. Okay, this seems to make sense. All right. So that's the method. And it's come under fire. It's come under attack. And it's not always popular. But there's really no better solution out there than to simply say, if it's commanded, let's do it. If we see the examples of the early church doing it, well, let's try it. Let's do it their way and see if God blesses it. And then do we put two and two together and sort of understand this more clearly? Yeah, you know, in this case, yeah, it's the same role. You can understand that. So the next thing, once we realize we have this method here, there's still this idea of avoiding cultural influences. Now, hold on. I just put a paragraph on that is not scripture. All right. Let me just be abundantly clear. This study of the Restoration Movement has brought me to a lot of websites that are really nasty and attacking people. So I don't want to put myself out there as, oh, look, Mike's quoting from apocryphal books that only some other people... No, this is not scripture. This is from 2 Maccabees, which is really just an account of some of the things that were happening between Malachi and Matthew. All right, think of it that way. And it's when the Greeks were moving in and their culture was moving in to the area of Palestine. And this is what is written there. There was such an extreme Hellenization and increase in the adoption of foreign ways because of the surpassing wickedness of Jason, who was ungodly and no high priest, that the priests were no longer intent upon their service at the altar. Despising the sanctuary and neglecting the sacrifices, they hastened to take part in the unlawful proceedings in the wrestling arena after the call to the discus, disdaining the honors prized by their fathers and putting the highest value upon Greek forms of prestige. Now, we know that Hellenization enveloped everywhere where Alexander took his armies, and it just spread like a blanket. And most cultures, it was like they just ate it up and they became Greek. And here we find in Israel, they fought it. They fought it hard. And it was disappointing because they start going after this and going after that. Because there are always going to be cultural influences. And so as we approach Scripture, we're going to come with some of our cultural stuff. We're going to have glasses, lenses on our eyes that are cultural lenses that we have to try to take off or try to ignore as much as possible. And try to see things more clearly, more simply. Try to approach things without all the other added stuff that Satan wants to throw at us. Because it's his culture. It's his world out there. Here's an example. It starts simple enough. Look at this. Psalm 68, verse 5. Our God, from your sacred home, you take care of orphans and protect widows. That seems all well and good, right? No problem at all. All right, cool. That's a nice passage about God. What you don't realize, reading, I think this is called the Contemporary English Bible, what you don't realize is there's been a very insidious, behind-the-scenes cultural influence on this translation. Because this is the one, I'm not saying ESV is perfect, but this is the more literal translation. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Now what's happened there? Why the difference? Why the major difference? Because our culture is saying, let's take all the male pronouns that you find everywhere and make them inclusive. Okay, seems okay. But what happened here is God, as the Father, is just removed. It's gone. He's not called Father in that passage in the first one I put up. He's not the Father of the fatherless. He's God who takes care of orphans. Okay, all right. But that term is gone. And it may even be a cultural influence where fathers are maybe put a little bit lower than the Bible wants to place them in the home. Maybe it's a result of absenteeism when it comes to fathers. And so the translators will say, you know what, there's some people who have a problem with this, so let's take the father out and just make this generalized. Generalize this up a little bit. You wait. In the coming years, you will have translations of the Bible that have no reference to God as he or father. It will be gone. You can go to a church, an entire worship service. You can say the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, and it's not there. They find creative, amazing ways to get rid of God being our Father. It's happening. It's a trend. It's a cultural influence. And the church has to fight it. Has to fight back. Give me back Scripture. What if you only had that CEB translation? Then you'd lose what's trying to be said, that God can be a father where there is no father. Culture is always trying to influence the church. Always. Because Satan knows how important it is. He's not going to stop. Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Look at that first phrase. Do not be conformed to this world. That word conformed means the world has a shape, and you take your life and you mold it to that shape. You conform it. It's like taking foil and covering over a bowl. Suddenly you have a bowl-shaped piece of foil. That's what to conform to the world is. To set up the scheme for your life according to this world's scheme. And it's trading God's pattern for the world's pattern. Because the world is very much willing to set out its pattern so that you can follow it. It's true individually, and it's true for all of us as a church as well. We have to fight it. Don't be conformed to this world, but let God transform us. Let Him lead us back to the life He wants to give us. And then finally, we've got to speak this truth in love. And this comes from Ephesians chapter 4. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Let's just pause there. He is talking about this exact thing. The cultural influence, the winds of change, the way culture can come in and simply take away meaning from Scripture itself through the trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming. But instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is head, even Christ. Now, speaking the truth is something that the Church of Christ has been very good at in the Restoration Movement. We've been very good at speaking the truth. And you can see that it is in contrast to what just came before, because there's deceitful scheming out there. And there's cultural change. And so we try to speak the truth very forcefully, sometimes with anger. I'm telling you, I've been on these places. I mean, personal attacks by name. I'm going to call out so-and-so. I'm going to call out so-and-so because they are far from the truth. And they're slipping and on it goes. And they've missed that last part. They may be speaking the truth. But Paul says, but even as you speak the truth in love. We talked today about how Paul is so adamant that angels may be really great, and you know, to speak in the tongues of angels, that's wonderful, that's great. But if you do that without love, it's nothing, it's meaningless. You have missed the point. I may even say that you could slam somebody with the truth, criticize them, and if you've done that without love, what have you gained? What have you gained? Paul in Romans 14 is dealing with a problem where people disagree. Lots of stuff that we don't have time to go into. But there's disagreement in the church. Paul says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Then down in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we are all stand before the judgment seat of God. So Paul is saying, even in times where you disagree, and as your method leads you, and as you fight against culture, remember to still love each other. You're talking about brothers and sisters. And so in this effort, in this very real and passionate desire to get God's design back in place, back to the forefront, remember, you're talking about brothers and sisters who are called to love. Finishes out this discussion in 15. Listen to this prayer. This is a prayer for the church. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It's almost as if Paul could see into the future and realize, even in their efforts to unite people by restoring the church back to God's original design, that there would be so much strife. And there has been. There's been pain. There's been so much destroyed. Paul says, my prayer is that instead you folks would welcome each other, that you would be together again, that together you would come to agreement as you try to restore God's original design. Speak the truth in love. Remember that last phrase. And so, here we have it. How do we do this? Well, we take a simple look at Scripture. We try to understand the original intent. Are there things that are clearly commanded that we should be doing? Well, let's do them. If you see examples in Scripture of the early church and what they did, let's do that. If you need to put two and two together and make logical conclusions, yeah, let's do that. Let's try to avoid the culture that wants to invade, wants to steer the ship in a different direction. But in all of this, remember, speak the truth in love. Keep the truth. Hold on to it. Treasure it. It's been entrusted to you. But remember that without love, it's all for nothing. Remember love over all things. This is a God who says, make an effort at restoring my design. You're not going to get it right every time. You'll stumble, you'll fumble, you'll try, but not always succeed. But I'm here to help you. He has been the one who offered his life. Jesus, the crucified, is the one who says, I want you to be a church that I had in mind. I want you folks to restore that original beauty and the joy of being my children, where you open the doors to understand my truth because you're willing to submit to it. You're willing to obey. You're willing to do things my way. It's a God who says, I want your sins to be forgiven. Let that be step one. I'm going to remove the barrier between me and you by this act of my Son. And so today, the invitation is always offered. If you need to respond to God, if you need to be baptized into Christ, as was talked about here, that's why we're here, to welcome you in, to be a church that says, we want to restore God's design. I want you to be a part of it. We want everyone around us to be a part of it as we try to make disciples to all nations. If you need to respond to God, then come as we stand and sing. Thank you.